Would you pray with me? Father, my aim is to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people that you have given me to love. That's the aim of every preacher in this pulpit, to preach Jesus, not simply the scriptures, because the scriptures properly interpreted lead us to Jesus, to become immersed in these pages faithfully is to be confronted with a person, the living God, not inspired, but incarnate in the flesh, not in a book, but in a body, a man, the God-man, risen and reigning at your right hand, O Father, who, as we just sang, will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And that couldn't come any sooner. So, Lord Jesus, if you might be pleased to cut off this sermon series in Judges with your return, I would be a happy, happy man. We look to you. We look to you in a moment like this as we begin a new sermon series. Pray that you would accompany the proclamation of your word with the power of your spirit and the gift of illumination. Lord, the book of Judges is big. It is lumbering. It can be intimidating. It is very dark. And so help us to see why this book is such great news, why there is so great a salvation testified to in these pages. And we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, I invite you to open a Bible to the book of Judges. If you have not done so already, the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, those Bibles are there for that purpose. The text begins on page 200. 200 in the red Bibles. Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Well, this Lord's Day morning marks the beginning of a brand new expositional preaching series in the life of this church, beginning with Paul's letter to the Philippians in the summer of 2005 to this current exploration of the book of Judges. This will be our 23rd full-length study of a book of the Bible together. You and me. Over that period of time, we have worked our way through 6 books of the Old Testament and 16 in the New. So you can see we're a little bit on the imbalance here, and our current series is an effort to correct some of that imbalance. Preaching calendars are in the works, and they should be available this time next week. In fact, by this Friday, you should have an email in your email inbox regarding the whole series, and we'll have paper calendars on the information table as you leave next week. All told, with some breaks built in here and there, our series in the book of Judges is designed for about 7 months. We'll see how that works, but we've got some breathing room built in as we go, just so you can adjust your expectations accordingly. That means we are finishing our study right around Memorial Day, if I have it anywhere in the zip code of correct, which I may not. Now, this morning is set aside as an overview of the book of Judges. That's an important thing to do in any book of the Bible, but I think it's especially important in a book like this one, especially a book as expansive and as sprawling as the book of Judges. While it is not the longest book in the Bible, it is certainly not the shortest book in the Bible. This is going to be an investment. If you're looking for some scale, I actually had an open evening this last Friday evening for preparation, and so I read through the whole book from front to back. It took about 2 hours. I'm an average reader in terms of quality and pace, and it took me about 2 hours. I'd encourage you to do that at some point during this series. Plan ahead for it, but set aside a morning or an afternoon or an evening. You may need to catch a weekend, whatever fits your schedule, and try it. It's an achievable goal. Think about it. We spend that much time watching a movie, don't we? I even built in little breaks because I knew where the breaks were in the book. So I got up and stretched my legs. I got some tea. I sat back down again, and that's why it probably took 2 hours altogether. But I guarantee you the return on investment on spending 2 hours with Judges is far higher than 2 hours with Netflix, especially if Netflix ever has a Netflix version of Judges. So today we begin to get the lay of the land here in Judges. We're going to explore the setting first, then the basic outline of the book, and then we're going to move to some theological themes and practical applications for the church today. Where do we begin with this book of the Bible? It's not the most popular book in the church today, that's for sure. I've never met anyone who had their life verse from the book of Judges. What about you? You ever seen any magnets for the fridge that quote the book of Judges? Coffee cups, t-shirts, things like that? Unlikely. Not one. Why? Well, Dale Ralph Davis, who's a Presbyterian pastor and theological commentator, offers this along these lines. He says, the church in general has a problem with the book of Judges. It is so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent, in a word, so strange, that the church can scarcely stomach it. As with many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles long enough, maybe it will go away. The church has her way of dealing with embarrassing scripture. Ignore it. Yet that is difficult to do with Judges. It is so interesting. I agree. I kept turning pages on Friday night. I wanted to see what the next thing was going to happen. This book has it all. Conquest, heroes, villains, incredibly memorable characters. Some of the most well-known Sunday school lessons you ever had as a kid are from the book of Judges. And some of the most skillfully avoided passages you've never heard in Sunday school are from the book of Judges. At the end of the day, though, this book, like every book of the Bible, isn't about good guys and bad guys. It's not about whose examples you should emulate and whose examples you should avoid. At the end of the day, Judges is a book about God. God is the main character in Judges. And as Christians, that means that we read Judges not just with our eyes open for God, but as we sang in our last song, turning our eyes upon who? Jesus. Our Savior, our treasure, and our King. But here's what we need to remember. Our culture doesn't treasure our King. So for His sake, and theirs, and ours, let's be sure that we do. That's my way of boiling down Judges. Our culture doesn't treasure our King, I assure you. So for His sake, that is for His glory, for their sake, that is for their salvation, and for our sake, for our salvation, let's make sure that we do. We'll return to this big idea in a moment, but let's begin to take a look at the setting of this book. Judges begins where Joshua ends. And I don't just mean the book, Joshua, I mean the man, Joshua. Where Joshua takes his last breath is where Judges begins. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua. After the death of Joshua is where Judges starts. This is the tail end of the Bronze Age for you history buffs. We're talking right about the middle of the 12th century BC. And if we begin with the death of Joshua, let's say 1245 BC, and we just stand each of the judges' administrations end to end, you would add about 410 years to 1245 BC, the death of Joshua. And what you come up with is a number that's a problem. Because Samuel is regarded to be the last of the judges. He's the one who's involved in the coronation of Saul. And that ain't four centuries in between the death of Joshua and the coronation of Saul. So what gives? Well, this is where current scholarship has been really helpful. This has been quite a debate over the years, but it's been pretty well settled over the last generation. Here's the answer. While it's true that 410 years is the number that you get if you stand each of the judges' administrations end to end, it's also true that there's nothing in the book of Judges that requires us to do that with their administrations. Nothing at all that requires that. In fact, as Israel is still a nation of 12 tribes at this point, what we discover in the words of one Old Testament scholar is that many, if not all, of the judges are local, tribal leaders operating in geographically limited portions of Israel. The point is that there is obviously overlap in the tenure of some of these judges. One person's judgeship is still happening when the other one's is beginning, and they're local, not necessarily national. Once that becomes plain, the period of the judges is thrown into stark relief. The era of the judges begins just where we expected, at the death of Joshua, and it continues to the coronation of Saul. Altogether, the book of Judges goes down between about the middle of the 12th century BC to the end of the 11th century BC. We're talking about 130 years or so, somewhere in there. Not nearly as expansive as once thought. And then something else that's clarifying as we read the book of Judges is to know exactly what Scripture means when it uses the word judges, when it calls judges, judges. Generally speaking, this is a word that is more, be a dork for a second here, soteriological than judicial, which means when you hear the word judge in this book, don't think black robe, think red cape. Don't think, when you hear the word judge, don't think Clarence Thomas, think Jack Ryan. When you hear the word judge in this book, don't think Judge Judy, think Wonder Woman, at least with regard to Deborah. This book really ought to be called the Book of Saviors, because the book of Judges, in the book of Judges, a judge is a deliverer, a rescuer, a protector, a savior. This is the book of saviors. This will become clearer when we get to application, but the point is that in Judges, the judges are actually saviors, and in fact, the only time that the word judges appears, or judge appears, as a noun referring to one particular judge, that judge is God. Judges 11:27. The word judge appears 19 times in the English Standard Version. A dozen of those are verbs, like he was judging or they judged. And then the other times it's used as a noun, the only time it's used to describe a particular judge is God. That means that all 12 of these judges are sinful, busted up, broken saviors at best. Saviors who themselves need a savior. Does that make sense? The last thing that we want to say here in terms of setting is to sketch a little bit of the climate at the time. And to my mind, fewer have done that better than the Old Testament scholar Daniel Block. Here's what Dr. Block says. The book of Judges describes a nation in transition and crisis. Sound familiar? Keep listening. The nation seemed determined to destroy itself. Her men hesitated to assume leadership even when it was thrust upon them. When strong leadership did emerge, it patterned itself after the worst aspects of Canaanite culture and leadership. It was preoccupied with personal advantage, leadership that treated power as a private plaything, provoking the ire of the nation's enemies and alienating the ruler's countrymen. Israel's drive to self-destruct reached its climax at the end of the book, when the holy war that should have been waged on the Canaanites was directed on one of their own tribes. Mount Evangelical Free Church, remind you of any nation that we're living in today? Yes. And why? Because just like the nation in which God's covenant people live, the nation of Israel, in these days, there is no king in America. And everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And not just in America, but increasingly in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is imbibing the aura, the environment of the culture around them. Friends, the book of Judges has something to say to us in our day, and we ignore it at great peril. Let's take a look quickly at the structure of the book, the outline, and then we'll move to some applications. Introduction, body, climax, or nadir. So chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6 comprise the introduction of the book. What's interesting is that if you begin to read the commentators, a lot of them describe what they call a double introduction to the book of Joshua, which means a week from today, Pastor Aaron will give us the first introduction. Chapter 1, he's going to go from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 6, I believe, or verse 5 maybe. And then Guy Runkle will pick it up in 2 weeks and do the second introduction in chapter 2, verse 6 or 7, and bring it into chapter 3, verse 6. Double introduction. The double introduction is followed by the main body of the book, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7, and extending all the way to chapter 16, verse 31. And it's here, in these 14 chapters, where we consider 12 judge cycles. You'll learn more about the cycle of the judges in 2 weeks with Guy's sermon. 12 broken saviors: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Jola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. More on each of these judges in the weeks and months ahead. And then finally, in chapter 17, verse 1 to chapter 21, verse 25, we have the conclusion. It is the climax, or maybe it's the nadir. What we mean, of course, is that a nadir is the low point of a book, and the climax is the high point of the book. And the thing is, both are happening at the same time in the book of Judges. The high point of the book of Judges is the lowest point of the book of Judges. And the lowest point of the book of Judges is the climax. It's the high point of the book of Judges. And just as the beginning of the book is thought to have a double introduction, so too the end of the book has what scholars call a double conclusion. In case you're starting to get the sense, yes, this is a densely layered book. In fact, all commentators are agreed on this. Judges is a literary masterpiece. The more we dig, the more we find. It is a stunning book of the Bible, just in terms of how it's put together. So in the time that remains this morning, what we'd like to do is to begin to get a sense of some of the key themes and applications for today. What is the cash value of the book of Judges? Why take the next 7 months to marinate in this book, to saturate our inner lives with this book of Holy Scripture? What's the point? Well, I've got four answers to that question. Key themes and application for today. Number one, the book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of our incomparable God. The book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of our incomparable God. Over half a dozen times throughout the book of Judges, we read this phrase, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," which tells us something. Tells us something about our God, frequently, repeatedly, and regularly. Whether Israel is failing to complete the Canaanite conquest, or they are failing to disciple the next generation. Whether men are abdicating the protection of members of the nation, or men are abdicating the protection of the members of their household. Whether they are setting up public altars to Baal, or whether they are creating homespun household gods. Whatever the rebellion, whatever the wickedness, whatever the rank sin among this people, God still pursues his people. For one reason, they are his covenant people. Lawson Younger, my Old Testament professor, says that there are 57 separate allusions to the Torah in the book of Judges. 57 separate allusions. Now, allusions, not quotes, allusions, that means indirect references, hints to the Torah, meaning this: the massive subterranean subtext of the entire lay of the land in Judges is God's covenant with his people. It is Torah. It is Scripture. They are his covenant people. Therefore, the book of Judges bears witness to a long-suffering God. The book of Judges bears witness to a gracious God. The book of Judges bears witness to a just God. And the book of Judges bears witness to a loving God. How many of us need a daily drenching in that reminder? Is it just me? We're going to get that over this next season. The book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of our incomparable God. Judges is about God. It was once said in 19th century London that Joseph Parker and Charles Spurgeon had churches right next to each other, both master pulpiteers, and people would go to hear Joseph Parker in the morning and Spurgeon in the evening. When they walked away from Joseph Parker's sermon, they would say, "What a great preacher is Joseph Parker." And then they would later on go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle at night and hear Spurgeon, and they would walk away and say, "What a great Savior is Jesus Christ." That's what we learn from the book of Judges. What a great Savior is our God. Secondly, second point of application, the book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of an encroaching culture. The book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of an encroaching culture. By encroaching, we mean intrusive, advancing, an invading culture, a culture that will not be held at bay or leave the people of God well enough alone. They won't live and let live. Particularly, this is true in the opening moments of this book, but it's true throughout Judges. The Holy Spirit makes it plain as day that the colossal failure of the Israelites to subdue and destroy the Canaanites in their midst, to complete the Canaanite conquest, is the spark that ignited the flame that eventually became the wildfire of ungodly people among Israel. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5 in the King James Version reads, "Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her." And so it is to this day, whether it was in ancient times or today, Israel is not surrounded by friendly nations round about. They are surrounded by enemies round about. But the book of Judges isn't simply speaking of threats from without the people of God. The book of Judges is talking about a penetration and an infiltration right among the people of God, peppered among them, scattered throughout them. And we're going to learn about them over the next couple of weeks is that although there is a human responsibility element to this, there always is with sin, there's also a divine sovereignty element at work in this. Same is true today. Whether it's the case of the rebellious world and the apathetic church that are responsible for the current conditions of the clown world in which we live, it's also true that more profoundly that God has providentially arranged for this state of affairs in our nation, just like he did for ancient Israel. If we have a problem with what's going on in America, my suggestion is that we take it up with the management, that we lay plain to him what the threats are to us and our concerns happen to be. He is sovereign over the state of affairs in our nation. And not just out there, but he's sovereign over the state of affairs in here. And here's what I mean by that. Nicholas Batzig, who's a pastor out in Charleston, South Carolina, quotes my hero, John Owen, who we heard from our sermon last week. Here's what he says about Owen. In his work on Psalm 130, Owen gave an interesting analogy between the Israelites' experience dwelling with the remaining Canaanites during the time when they were possessing the promised land and the believer's experience today with the remainders of indwelling sin during his or her sojourn on earth. Indwelling sin is equivalent to, as Owen said, the Canaanites within our own hearts. Owen writes, "Some lusts or branches of original corruption do obtain in some persons such advantages, either from nature or custom or employment or society or like circumstances, that they become like the Canaanites that had iron chariots, and it is a very difficult thing to subdue them." Owen says, "Well, it is, if war be maintained constantly against them, for they will almost always be in actual rebellion against us." That is, it is not peacetime in this heart or in your heart. It's wartime, always. As Owen said last week, so he says again this week, be killing sin or it will be killing you. There is a civil war in this heart and in your heart. There are Canaanites that dwell within. We need to think about that. Which brings us to a third point of application. The book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of the Canaanization of God's people. This may be the most important point. The book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of the Canaanization of God's people. What do we mean? Judges 2:17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Or Judges 8:27. And Gideon made an ephod out of gold and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Or Judges 8:33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. You say, what is going on here with this language? This, my friends, is the Canaanization of God's people. Daniel Block explains, the central theme of the book of Judges is the Canaanization of Israel. Herein lies the key to the relevance of this ancient book for North American Christianity. For like the Israelites of the settlement period, we too have largely forgotten our covenant Lord. Like the ancient Israelites, we too have been squeezed into the mold of the pagan world around us. Evidence of the Canaanization of the church are everywhere. Preoccupation with material prosperity, which turns Christianity into a fertility religion. Our syncretistic and aberrant forms of worship. Our refusal to obey our Lord's call to separation from the world. Our divisiveness and competitiveness with one another. Our moral compromises, as a result of which Christians and non-Christians are often indistinguishable. Our exploitation and abuse of women and children, our reluctance to answer the Lord's call to service, and when we finally do go, our propensity to displace thy kingdom come with my kingdom come, our eagerness to fight the Lord's battles with the world's resources and strategies, and our willingness to stand up and defend perpetrators of evil instead of justice. And here's the biggest problem, as I see it, as I reflect on our current cultural context and what's going on in the book of Judges. Our culture doesn't treasure King Jesus. So if they don't, who will? As far as I know, the church is still God's plan A. He has no plan B. The Great Commission is given to us. We want to win our neighbors to Christ because they don't love him. It's not that they don't know him, they don't love him. And this is a problem. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. You ever think about that? That's the exact reverse of John 3:16. If anyone has no love for the Lord, namely, a lot of people in the West Tonka area, let them be accursed. They don't love him, and they stand condemned. If we want to reach them, we cannot be like them. We have to offer our culture, our community, this world, something other than its reflection. Our culture doesn't treasure our king, so for his sake and theirs, and ours, let's make sure that we do. Otherwise, we're just frogs in a pot. Or to use language of point three, the book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of the Canaanization of God's people, including the process here at home. Final point of application. The book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of our only hope for salvation. Now, we need some good news, don't we? We're going to get it. We're going to end on good news. The book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of our only hope for salvation. Because we need to recall what the word judges means in Hebrew. It means saviors. The book of Judges is really the book of saviors, 12 of them. 12 sinful saviors, one after another, or if the timing is to be understood better, one on top of and overlapping another in these local jurisdictions. 12 of them, time and again across the books of Judges, God saves his people with these silly, silly saviors. I mean, come on, Gideon? Barak? Samson? Jephthah? Are you kidding me? This is the A-team? These are God's starters? I'd hate to see the bench. And I mentioned those four because all four of those names appear in sequence in one of the only references to the entire book of Judges in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:32. Anybody recall what's going on in Hebrews chapter 11? It's the hall of faith. Faith. Really? Yeah. Beginning in Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, who were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. How did they do this? With the only game in town when you're a busted up savior, by faith. By faith. Which means these saviors, none of them are an end in themselves. Not one. Every one of these saviors, especially as they are set into the context of Hebrews 11, are saviors that point forward to a true and better savior. To the true and better Gideon, who rather than laying a fleece, instead laid down his life. To the true and better Barak, who instead of waiting for a woman to lead, rather led so that women everywhere would have a man worthy to follow. To the true and better Samson, and here I quote my dear friend Brooks Waldron, Samson is a reminder that our true strength and hope is found in the Lord Jesus, the ultimate judge, who has now come through his life, death, and resurrection and has won the victory for every sinner who, like Samson, trusts in God's strength rather than his own. Or looking forward to the true and better Jephthah, the true and better Jephthah, who instead of killing and sacrificing his daughter in a tragic vow, rather died to sacrifice himself to keep his glorious vow that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, though it cost him everything. And so it is that Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, and every one of these broken saviors that stand beside them form what the author of Hebrews calls a great cloud of witnesses. Beside us, to quote the author of Hebrews once more, therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The time has come, the sun is set on their race. It's our race now. We're to run it with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. You see, our culture doesn't treasure that king. They don't. So let's make sure, for God's sake and for theirs, that we do. The book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of our incomparable God, stunning portrait of our encroaching culture, stunning portrait of the canonization of God's people, and maybe most of all, a stunning portrait of our only hope for salvation, who is Jesus, the great judge, the great savior. Brothers and sisters, if this book is not a tract for the times in which we live, I'm not sure what qualifies. For in these days, there is no king in America, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Yet even in the midst of the darkest days of a nation, God is with his people, sovereignly working redemption. Remember, we learned that in Ruth. Ruth is the front porch for Judges. Never forget Ruth. We want to be a Ruth-like church in a ruthless world. Presently, Jesus is working right now among us. Friends, Jesus is our comprehensive rescue. Jesus is all that we've got. And it turns out, he's all that we need. He's enough. So let's enjoy the gospel ourselves this next season in the book of Judges. And then let's seek to entrust the gospel to others this next season in the book of Judges. 1 week from today, Pastor Aaron is preparing to lead us into chapter 1. I'm confident he would welcome your prayers. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this book, not just this book, but the book of Judges. This difficult, avoided, in some ways perplexing, despised even book of the Bible. I pray, Father, that we would see something wonderful, that we would see so great a salvation. We would see Israel stumbling and bumbling as if falling down a hillside, just end over end, head over feet, and arriving at the bottom of the hill alive and intact and not dead. There's no reason Israel shouldn't have melted down by the end of this book if you had not been true to your covenant. But you preserved them because there would be a monarchy. And each one of those kings, in one way or another, was a spectacular failure, except for one. Great David's greater son, King Jesus, ruling and reigning from your right hand, soon to return. Oh God, may we look to him as the author of Hebrews summons us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, our true judge, our true Savior. May we be filled with the Spirit as we trust your promises and ready to pour out into the lives of those around us as a result of this series. Strengthen your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.